Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy feast. All right, so the first test here is, does my laptop work? That's always the thing with technology. You got to make sure. Let's see. All right, we're going to start without notes. Or without anything up here. So I like going early because at the beginning of the feast, if people fall asleep, that's probably my fault. Whereas at the end, I don't know if you're exhausted or not. And I hear, so I've got a deadline one, right? That's the deadline. That's when lunch is. So we'll see how many. If about half of you are asleep before then, I think that's time for me to wrap up. So the first scripture that I want to turn to is in Leviticus 23, and we read this last night. We're going to be going back to Leviticus 23 an awful lot today, but if we can turn to Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 36, I'd like to start out by reading that. So Leviticus 23, starting in verse 33, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel. On the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you are to present an offering by fire." All right, sorry, I lost my place. "An offering by fire to the Lord. And on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work." And so we read this last night, but reading it again, the first thing that I want to note from these verses is it is to the Lord. It specifically says we're going to have a feast to the Lord. And so everything that we do here in this coming week is to the Lord. We are coming here before the Lord. Also, it says 7 days you are to present an offering to the Lord. It's all week. It's not a, well, we got one high day here, one high day there. This is a feast for 7 days plus an eighth assembly, eighth day on the end. It is the entire time. So just a couple of things that I wanted to point out from that verse. Oftentimes, when we talk about the feasts here, especially in the Church of God tradition, we say this feast is fulfilled by that event, or this other feast is fulfilled by this other event. So like a lot of times with the Feast of Tabernacles, we say the Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled by the millennium, or that is the fulfillment. And that's probably, you know, true, but it also, there can be multiple fulfillments of feast days. So for example, when we look at Pentecost, we say in 30 AD, God poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church. That was a fulfillment of Pentecost. But we go all the way back to Mount Sinai, and we have the children of Israel that are there. I believe that when God wrote the law on those tablets of stone, that was a fulfillment of Pentecost too. So we have written on tablets of stone, written on the tablet of one's heart. And then I also think that there might be a future fulfillment if we talk about the two loaves that are offered on Pentecost, that there may be a future fulfillment of that as well. So I think just in our English, when we say something has been fulfilled by this or something has been fulfilled by that, we kind of think singular, and we might be able to miss some of the other meanings or some of the other themes of the feast. So today, in my time here this morning, I want to talk about themes of the Feast of Tabernacles. So that it's not singular. There are many things that we may want to think about. We may want to meditate. Maybe we get a quiet moment later this week. We can meditate on some of these things. So for my first theme, I want to talk about appearing before the Lord. And I want to turn over to Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 through 17. Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 through 17. If we turn over there, we can see an example of what God is calling us to appear before him. So let's start in verse 14. 3 times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Also you shall observe the Feast of the Harvest of the Firstfruits of your labors from what you sow in the field. Also the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field, three times a year shall all of you males appear before the Lord. All right. Hey, it's up there. Good, good. Technology. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But here we have the first thing that I want to point out from these verses is the word for feast in verse 14 is, and I'm of course not going to pronounce it correctly, so you know you can come up and tell me how to pronounce it later, but it's Hagag, which is to make pilgrimage, keep a pilgrim feast. So three times a year, you are literally to go somewhere to appear before the Lord. Another thing, interestingly enough, a lot of the holy days and feasts that we have, they have different names in Scripture. So at the beginning, we said, Happy Feast of Tabernacles. I could say, Happy Feast of Ingathering, right? That's another term that Scripture has given to this Feast of Tabernacles. And so it's a harvest festival. It celebrates all the good things that come from our God. We know that all good things come from God. And if we were back in Israel and it was this time of year, our harvest is just finished. We've got the grain stored and we're ready for winter. All those good things have come from God. So it's a time to celebrate. All right, so then in the last verse 17, it says, three times a year shall your males appear before the Lord. And this appear is the Hebrew word ra. And it is to see this, to appear. It is the verb form. And interestingly, the noun form of the word is the word that's translated as seer. So it's one who sees. So we're coming before the Lord to be seen by him. And so I kind of think of this, I haven't gone before a king in my life. That's not something we do here in the United States. But there's a commercial. I don't know if anybody's seen it. There's this Bud Light commercial where people are coming and they're appearing before this king, and then they're getting examined. And I kind of feel like that's kind of what we're doing. We're going three times a year before the Lord and we're being examined. And of course, the king, you know, you either, you know, get approved by him or you don't get approved by him. And then afterwards they yell, dilly dilly, right? Now Steve's laughing. He likes that commercial. but if you don't do right in whatever the eyes of that king are, you're not being approved and there is punishment. So I feel like, because I don't have a lot of experience coming before a king, like I look at that commercial and that's sort of, you know, sort of how it comes to my mind, that you can either be approved of or you can be disapproved of when you come before a king. So let's talk a little bit more on coming before our king, our Lord, our God. And let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 11. So, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. Why have you multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of ram and of the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered in blood. And so this verse, it kind of begs the question, when we come before God, are we not being approved? Is he saying, why are you trampling my courts when you come before me? It's a question, you know, that's important for us to ask, because we don't want to be seen by God as something that he doesn't want. He doesn't want our prayers, our incense that is before him, to be an abomination. If we keep going in the chapter down to verse 16, he's got a remedy for us, and it's wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow, let us reason. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, though they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so we get this list of things that we can do. We can cleanse ourselves and be clean. And God says, defend the orphan, reprove the ruthless. He's asking us to be seekers of justice. He says, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. And this is a promise from God. It is, if you do these things, it's God doesn't want us to just appear before him and pretend like everything's okay. He doesn't want us to come before him, trample those courts without having a life that follows God. If we come and appear before God and we're like, hey, everything's peachy keen, me and God, we're like this, but the rest of our life, we're oppressing those who are poor, we're not helping the orphan. God's like, I don't want your sacrifices. When we think about the burnt offering, it talks about the burnt offering up here. It says, up a little bit more. It says, why have you multiplied your sacrifices to me? I've had enough of your burnt offerings. When we think about the point of a burnt offering was one of the few offerings that wasn't eaten by the offerer or by the priest. When somebody gave a burnt offering, they put their hands on the head of the animal, and then that animal went in substitution of them on the altar, and it was wholly burned up. And if you look and you read a lot of commentaries, people believe that is symbolic of a life fully devoted to God. And so if we can be fully devoted to God, if we pretend, we say we offer these sacrifices, we pretend that we're fully devoted to God, but we're doing these other things in our life, we're oppressing the orphan, we're not following God as we should be, it's meaningless. God doesn't want that. So when we come before God, we got to make sure that both our attitude and what we actually do lines up with what he wants. Let's turn over to Leviticus. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. I told you we'd be here a few times today, and I want to start in verse 1. This is the beginning of the chapter. This is where he introduces all the holy days as a part of the chapter. And he says, starting in verse 1, the Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times are these which you shall proclaim as holy convocations. My appointed times are these. And so the word, I talked about Hagag, you know, the pilgrim feast, going somewhere to appear before the Lord. This word that's translated as appointed times is the word moed. Moed, M-O-E-D. It means an appointed time, or in particular, an appointed place. Which is actually translated, so you know, the tent of meeting or the tent of Moed, the tabernacle of the congregation, the tabernacle of Moed. So it's an appointed place. It's a place where God dwells, or a time where God dwells and he wants to meet with his people. So, and we can go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. We go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, and it says, you know, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons. Moed, for his appointed times, for days and for years. And I think it's a beautiful picture that at the beginning of creation, God has appointed these times to meet and be with his people. So let's talk a little bit about, let's do a small comparison between appointed places. God had a lot of rules for the Israelites when they walked into the temple, when they walked into the tabernacle. There was a lot of things that they had to be aware of, or they were not, or they defiled the sanctuary. And so if we look at some of these physical things, and maybe we can look at them and get some insight into appearing before God at these Moed, these appointed times. So let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 15, verse 31. And this says, thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanliness, so that they will not die in their uncleanliness by defiling my tabernacle that is among them. So it was a very important thing, and it was a serious matter to God. He said, if you come before me unclean, there's a chance you might die. And there were people who did die because they approached God, they approached his appointed place in a manner that was not respectful, in a manner that was unclean. So So here I've got a chart of things that make one unclean, and because I don't want to read all of the things. If you're unclean, you couldn't go into the temple, but there's a lot of things that made the children of Israel unclean. So in Numbers chapter 19, we get that bones, graves, death. So if somebody dies in your presence, you become unclean. You have to be cleansed before going into the temple. If you touch a grave, see a dead person, it makes you unclean. Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, they describe a bunch of skin disorders, some diseases. These are things that if you have, you become unclean, and you actually need the priest to be able to come and examine you and make sure that you become clean before you can enter the temple or the tabernacle again. All manners of things that have to do with reproduction, Leviticus 12 and 15, birth, you know, anything that has to do with reproduction. And then in Leviticus chapter 21, it lists some physical defects, things that that would make one unclean and unable to enter the temple. And I put these all on a list because it's interesting. There's a lot of commentaries, and you read a lot about why these things. And one of the best explanations that I've ever seen when I've read about this is these are all things that make us mortal. These are all things that happen to us that don't happen to God, don't happen to spirit beings. Disease, that is not something for the spirit. Reproduction, birth, death, these are things that make us mortal. And so when entering the physical tabernacle, you're essentially, if you're clean, you're leaving the physical behind and you're entering in a more spiritual manner. And so I think that's an interesting parallel and an examination. When we think about coming here before the Lord, appearing before the Lord, are we entering and appearing in a physical manner? Or are we thinking, are we coming here spiritually, ready to spiritually commune with God? Let's keep going on this thought. Let's go to Haggai chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 10, or 11, actually. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with his fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. Then Haggai said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And so we have this principle of cleanliness and uncleanliness. Holy, things that are clean do not impart cleanness, but things that are unclean impart uncleanness. So we've all heard the expression, a bad apple spoils the whole bunch. Or we think about it maybe in a more medical term. We go in, we wash our hands, and we get all the bacteria off of them, and we touch something that's dirty. Does our hands make it clean? Or does it make our hands dirty? And so in the same way, uncleanliness, evil, if we tolerate a little bit of evil, that evil spreads with us. But it takes active participation to be able to make things clean. It takes, if we see evil in ourselves and we're like, well, it's just a little evil, that's fine. I'm going to let it grow. I'm going to let it fester. It's going to grow and it's eventually going to consume us. Whereas it takes active participation to be able to say, look, I'm going to get rid of that evil and I'm going to cleanse myself. And Numbers 19:20 shows us a little bit about the personal responsibility that has to do with uncleanliness. So let's start reading in Numbers 19, verse 20. For the man who is unclean and does not purify himself from uncleanliness, that person shall be cut off in the midst of the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water for impurity has not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. So there's personal responsibility. It's not my job to make my wife clean. It's not my job to make anybody else clean. It is that personal responsibility. The person who is unclean and does not purify themselves, will be cut off from the midst of Israel. So the summary of uncleanliness, it comes from physical things, it spreads, and it's not enough to be physically good. One must come before God in a clean manner. Let's turn over to Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 7 through 9, keeping on this theme of what can come before God. So Exodus 44, verses 7 through 9. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to profane it, even my house, when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, for they made my covenant void. This in addition to all of your abominations, and you have not kept my charge of holy things yourselves, but you have set foreigners in charge of my sanctuary. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner uncircumcised in flesh, in heart, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel shall enter my sanctuary. And so, oftentimes we think of being circumcised as the heart. That's a New Testament thing. That came after Christ and all of this. But if you actually look up circumcision throughout the Old Testament, it talks about what I really desire is that you are circumcised of the heart. You following me inside. There is a physical sign. There's a physical sign he gave Israel in the flesh, but he really desired that people be circumcised in the heart. Let's turn over now to Romans chapter 7, verse 21 through 25. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 21. This is Paul speaking. I find then that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself in my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, my flesh is of sin. And so I see this two natures. The physical is what makes us unclean, and the spiritual is what makes us clean. Now, this Paul, like, I look at Paul, and I think I look at him, and I say, if I could have faith like him, if I could have a relationship with God like Paul did after his conversion, you know, he was beaten, he was stoned, and yet he's like, I have this gospel with me, and I want to share it with everybody, even if it costs me my life. And that was the kind of man Paul was. But then Paul, so I look at him and I say, if I can be like that. But then Paul looked at himself and he's like, wretched man that I am. I have this physical body, this flesh, these desires of the flesh, they keep me down. So on one hand, he finds his mind, he wants to serve the law of God. But on the other hand, with his flesh, the law of sin. So he's got this conflict between the physical and between the spiritual, the mental, and it's amazing because, like I said, if I could be like Paul, I think I could run my race in a good manner. So let's turn over to Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 25, and this is a very, very popular verse. It talks about the fruits of the flesh and the fruits of the spirit. And so I want to read through this list, and we talk about when we come here and we come and appear before God, we want to leave those things of the flesh behind, and we want to walk forward in those things of the Spirit. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So Paul here, Paul who looks at himself and he says, wretched man that I am, he lists off these things of the flesh, these things that need to be crucified so that one can walk in the goodness, in joy, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness. Those are the good things. And so I think when we come here and we appear before God, we want to put on these things especially. Like in our lives, we want to kill the old man. We want to get rid of these bad things, and we want to do that. But especially when we come here on this moed, this appointed time before the Lord, when we are appearing before God to be seen by him, we want to, this week, focus on the good things, on the things of the Spirit. All right, let's turn back to Leviticus. Speaking of the things that other things that we need to do when we appear before God. So the first one of those first things is we need to put away the flesh and we need to walk in the Spirit. So let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke. Among the ones who are close to me, I will show myself as holy. And in the presence of all the people, I will be honored." So Aaron kept silent. Now this is after the death of Nadab and Abihu. And remember when I said in Moab, these appointed places, if those who approached God disrespectfully, there were some that died. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord, and they were struck down. And then afterwards, God said, "Look, I'm going to protect you. Only once a year will somebody come into my Holy of Holies." And he says, "Among the ones close to me, I will show myself holy. And in the presence of the people, I will be honored." So there's these two things. Those who are close to God, and we all, I hope, one of our desires is to be close to our Father, to be close to God, be close to his Son, Jesus Christ, our Messiah. We want to be close to them. So what do we need to do? We need to treat God as holy, those things as separate. So holy, you know, holy, there's a lot of words. It's not really a word I use in my everyday conversations. I'm not at work, and I'm like, well, that code is holy. You know, I write code for a living. You know, it's probably, you know, more boring than I can probably tell you about. But I never use that. I never go to one of my coworkers, "That's holy." But what holy means is something that is set apart. So we need to treat God as if he were set apart, as if he were common. That's why on the Sabbath day, when we remember the Sabbath day and we keep it holy, we don't do those things that we do the rest of the week. That's why we don't go to work, because we are treating it as separate. So God wants to be treated as holy. He wants to be treated as separate, not as common. And then also, in the presence of all the people, I will be honored. That's a way to treat God as holy. It's not, is to honor something, is to give respect to something. It's like I have my earthly father, he's here, and if I'm always behind his back, you know, he's just making me do this again. This is difficult. You know, I'm always complaining about him. That's not showing him honor. If we go before, you know, other people and we're like, "Yeah, you know, I got to go down to that Feast of Tabernacles again. I can't do that." Versus saying, "Hey, look, I get to go be with my Father, my Heavenly Father, for a whole week. That is showing him honor. I'm excited about that." Another person who had died when they showed God not as holy, not as separate, was Uzzah. If you remember when Uzzah and they were transporting the ark, David was transporting the ark up to Jerusalem. The first time he put the ark on an oxen cart, and of course he was told, or the law says, you know, the priest must carry it. And so they were not carrying it up in a respectful manner. And one of the oxen slipped and he reached out and touched it. And a lot of times in my mind, I'm like, wow, like it slipped. He just wanted to hold it up. The whole process was disrespectful. They weren't honoring God because they weren't doing what he said. They weren't showing him, keeping him as separate. They weren't having the priest carry it up. So like I said, God takes the manner in which we come before him. Those who are near to God, he takes what we do very seriously. Let's turn over to James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. And this is how we can cleanse ourselves when we come before God. Let's start in verse 4. "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So we were talking, you know, I just want to break here. We were talking about the priests, you know, those who are near God. And one of the ways we can get God to draw near to us is if we, you know, we meet him part way. We try to come and draw near to him. So cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And so he's asking, be miserable, mourn, and weep. Why? What does that mean? And I think, you know, when we talk about sin and we do these things with sin, a lot of times people are really proud of it. I remember we were doing a family camping trip, and we were out camping. It was in the middle of Wyoming. It's in the middle of nowhere. There's lots of wind. It's kind of crazy. But there was people in the campsite next to us, and the one guy introduced himself to everybody he met. He said, "I'm a drinker." And that was the thing. That was the thing he used to introduce himself. And it's an interesting thing. But that's not being miserable. That's not mourning for our sin. That's not saying, like, I'm not going to do that. That's taking pride in it. And that's exactly the opposite of what God wants us to do. In our society, there's so many things. There's so many things that are sinful that God says these are things that you shouldn't do, that people are proud of. And it's not the way we should be. We followers of God, when we want to draw near to God, if we see sin in our lives, because we're not going to be perfect, we're going to try to be perfect, because it says, be holy as I am holy, but we're not going to be perfect. So when we come to God and we have this and we see and we look at, you know, our lives and we say, look, God, I'm sorry about this. Please forgive me. I'm a sinner. Wash me, cleanse me. All right, let's keep talking about coming before God. And Hebrews talks a lot about coming before God. And let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. So therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So we talked about a little bit before about when after Nadab and Abihu, you know, sinned, and God said, look, we're going to protect you. We're going to keep you safe. You can only come into the Holy of Holies once a year. We know that if you read in the book of Matthew, when Jesus Christ died, the temple veil that separated the Holy of Holies was cleaved in two. And I believe that, you know, that in accordance with some of these verses in Hebrews, that is saying that we, through the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can come and we can enter boldly. But we do want to remember that just because we can come boldly, we still need to come with respect. But we're here to celebrate before God in a bold manner. We're excited to be with him. So one last thing on appearing before God before we move on to my next theme is these are the songs of ascent. And the songs of ascent are something, they're Psalm 120 through 134. And each of them starts out and it says, this is a song of ascent. And if you read a lot of commentaries, there's some debate on exactly what they are. But one of the things that they talk about is that these were sung by pilgrims on the way up to the feasts of God. And so you imagine, you think about this, you've got some titles like Psalm 120, God's Presence During Distress, or we go down to 128, Joy for Those who Follow God's Way, or A Cry for Help, A Prayer of Repentance. And so they were talking about these are songs that were sung when going up to the temple in Jerusalem on your pilgrimage. And I find that interesting. We can imagine if we as a nation, you know, the United States, we're here in the United States, if we had a temple in Washington, D.C., and every year as a nation we walked to that to celebrate the feasts of God, and as we were going up, the nation was singing these songs of praise, singing these songs about how great God is, singing these songs about how thankful we are for God's provision, how we need to repent. We're singing all these songs together as a nation while we're walking up to come before our Lord, come before our King. I imagine that the character of our nation would be changed. Just a couple of things, just a couple samples. In Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, they that labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. And so once again, praising God, thanking God, and also a reminder that we need God in our lives. Psalm 130, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord, Lord, hear my voice. These are things that the pilgrims would be singing on the way up. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. My soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. So thanksgiving. Thank you, God, for what you do. When the Lord brought back the captives of Zion, they were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. The types, the verses, these are things that singing on the way to the feast. I think it's a good picture. Another theory about the songs of ascent are that there were exactly the number of psalms as there were the steps going up to the temple and the priests as they were going before God would as they were going up the steps sing these songs. So those are the two biggest theories that I've actually read on the songs of ascent. But both of them are saying, look, these are songs that are sung to the Lord by people who want to draw near to him while they're coming before him. So my first theme, the first thing that we can think about, we can meditate on this day, this Feast of Tabernacles, this whole week, is coming and appearing before the Lord. And so we need to make sure that when we appear before the Lord, we put away the physical. We come before him in a spiritual manner. We come boldly, but we have respect and that we have thanksgiving and joy. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 16, verses 13 through 15, and we'll talk about my second theme. And I believe we read this again last night, but we'll read it again today because, you know, I think my dad got a hold of my notes and he stole a lot of my verses. It's just mean. But anyways, starting in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 13, you shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you have gathered in from your threshing floor and your wine vat, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants, the Levite and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your town. 7 days you shall celebrate the feast to the Lord your God in the place the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all the produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. And so this is the second theme that I want us to think about, this Feast of Tabernacles. It is a time to be joyful. It's a time to rejoice. It's a time to be before the Lord of God and celebrate. Now, a lot of times, and I was actually talking with Alan Turner a little bit about this beforehand, and we're really stoic. Like, as a people, as a nation, our culture is stoic. Oftentimes, we read all these verses when we celebrate, and then it's like, especially other feasts, maybe not necessarily tabernacles, but we come before, and it's like Pentecost, you know, we don't really meet together, we go and we do a 2-hour sermon, and we don't really celebrate, we go back home, we call it a spiritual feast, but we're not feasting emotionally, we're not doing that because, you know, we're not an emotional people, we're stoic. And I don't think that's what God wants us to do. So I've got a little bit of an illustration, so we're going to take a different tact here about why we need to be joyful. And I want to start in Joshua, actually, because that's a good name, and so therefore it's a good book. All right. So Joshua chapter 13, verses 6 through 7. And all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon as far as, and once again, my pronunciation is going to be great, Mizrephoth Mam. All the Sidonians, I will drive them out before the sons of Israel and allot to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, apportion this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. The reason why it wasn't 12 was a few of the tribes decided to settle on the other side of the Jordan. But a lot of the book of Joshua, it focuses first on God driving out the Canaanites and giving them this land. And it calls it their inheritance. And the inheritance is used always when it talks about the land of Israel. It says, this is the inheritance of the Israelites. And we'll actually get into inheritance later for us. What is our spiritual inheritance? But at the very beginning, it's at the beginning of the nation of Israel, God divides up the land. And if you actually read it's really important, must be important to God, because he spends a lot of time in the book of Joshua talking, throwing lots and saying, this lot falls on this tribe, so therefore this land is theirs, and then it goes to the clans, and he spends a lot of time divvying up the inheritance. In 1 Kings chapter 21, we have the story of Naboth's vineyard. And one of the things, so Naboth and the king Ahab comes to him and says, I want to buy your land from you. And Naboth was kind of insulted. He said, why should I give you, the Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And so this is 400 years later, Naboth's family was given that land by God, and 400 years later, Naboth still recognized that land came from God, and he's like, I don't want to give up my inheritance. And so sometimes when we think about our spiritual inheritance, are we like Naboth? Are we like, I am not giving it up, no matter what you pay me, what you give to me, I'm not going to give up my inheritance. So it was a really big deal. I mean, what is our nation? It's what, 200 and... you know, let me do some math, 240-ish years, you know, I'm not really good with math on the spot. But Naboth was 400 years after God divided up the land, and he's still like, I'm holding fast to the inheritance, what my God gave my family. So there is a lot of, there's a lot of verses talking about this, but I want to turn over to Leviticus chapter 25 and spend a little bit of time here, and there's going to be a little bit of reading, so... you know, a little bit of warning, but there is a lot of verses on the Israelites' inheritance. So let's start in verse 1 of chapter 25. The Lord spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come in the land which I shall give to you, the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year of... the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord, and you shall sow, you shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvests aftergrowth you shall not reap, and the grapes of the untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food for yourself, for your male and female slaves, and your hired men and your foreign resident, those who live as aliens with you. Even your cattle and your animals that are in the land shall have all of its crops to eat. You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, even 7 years, so that you have the time of 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall sound the ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound the horn through your land. You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to your own property, and each of you shall return to his family, and you shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow, nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines, for it is a jubilee, and it shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field. On this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. If you make a sale, moreover, to your friend, or buy from your friend's hand, you shall not wrong one another. Corresponding to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your friend. He is to sell you according to the number of years of crops. In proportion to the extent of the years, you shall increase its price. And in proportion to the fewness of the years, you shall diminish its price. For it is the number of crops he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your Lord, fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. And so Israel was set up differently than any other nation on earth. A lot of times, you know, we're Americans, we have a lot of pride in our country, and we like to think of our country as special. But the country of Israel, literally, God pulled them out of Egypt, drove people from the land, and then gave each of the families an inheritance that was passed down through the generations. And then every 50 years, the inheritance was supposed to revert back to the family. You could not sell what God gave. The Israelites could not sell the inheritance God gave them. They could at most lease or rent out their land. They weren't allowed to give someone else their inheritance. There was no landed nobility in God's design for Israel, because the land was given to every single family. And so it was a very different setup than what we have today. It's not, I don't have an inheritance here in the United States that God gave my family. It's just not something that we have. So families, if you fell on hard times, you'd have to sell your land, but it wasn't really the land you were selling. You were leasing out the number of crops from the land, and it was going to come back. There's actually an interesting, in the site of Nuzi, it's in Iraq, there's a lot of documents, and they sort of had the same kind of structure where families owned land and they couldn't sell it. And they see this, there's this weird thing where somebody was buying up all the everybody's land, but he's being adopted with each land purchase. And so I find it weird because I know, you know, we're human, we do a lot of stupid things, and we try to get around the laws of God. Like, oh, I'm now adopted by, you know, six different people, so now I can have everybody's land. And I find it interesting. You know, Micah, in Micah 2:2, it talks about people who are cheating people out of their inheritance. And I think that is, you know, kind of the take that God, you know, has on that sort of, you know, transaction. Don't try to get around God's laws. Now, if we keep reading just a little bit further down. Sorry, I lost my place. All right. We get, starting in verse 23, this concept of a redeemer. And so that wasn't the only way you could actually get your land back. And I'm not going to actually read this, but somebody could come forth, pay the price for the land, one of your relatives, and they were your redeemer. Or if your situation changed, you'd be able to redeem the land yourself if you had more money, and the person couldn't refuse to sell it back to you. So I find the way that God set up Israel just to be a fascinating process. And if we keep looking, Israel had their inheritance, and it was a physical inheritance. And I see a lot of times in Scripture there's a physical thing, and then it follows with a spiritual thing. And if we turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, we get this concept of what is our inheritance? What is God giving us? What is God giving us that we can't sell, we can't get rid of, we can't give it to somebody else? I can't give Norm, I can't give him my inheritance. It's not something that's transferable. And I find the laws of Israel really awesome and exciting because God set them up as a shadow, as something to teach us different things. So let's start in verse 3 of 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again in living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And so what is our inheritance? And we're looking at that. That is something that will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven. For us, it is the eternal life, the crown of life. So keep going in 1 Peter 1 and drop down to 17. If you address the Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like gold or silver from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So, you know, I said, you know, there's a redeemer. We have a redeemer. Our redeemer is Jesus Christ, our Messiah. He has redeemed us not with physical things, but with the blood. And so, you know, I want to come back to joy. You know, I said I was going to take a different tact on joy. So I want us to put ourselves in maybe, you know, Naboth's error. You know, maybe, you know, he wasn't quite so scrupulous, or maybe he fell in hard times and he lost his land. And now it is the 50th year, and he's on the Day of Atonement. He's sitting, he's at the temple, he's watching the atonement ceremony. He's got the goats. There's one goat that cleanses from sin. There's one goat that removes the sin. And then the trumpet blasts. What kind of joy do you think he had? What do you think? Like after maybe many years, maybe he was even a slave. Maybe he had to sell himself as a slave, and he became a free man with his inheritance from God. Imagine that kind of joy, that kind of happiness, that kind of rejoicing that would happen at that Feast of Tabernacles. Now, let's say he did. He went up to the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's like, hey, look, I want to give God a thanksgiving, an offering of thanksgiving, because I am back. I have my inheritance back again. I am a free man. So he gives, he offers that sacrifice. And guess what? The food from the sacrifice cannot be left over till the next day. So he had to eat it. Him, his family, and guess what? I don't maybe know all of you all that well, but if I offer a sacrifice and it's got to be eaten the next day, I'm like, hey, everybody, come party, come celebrate with me. Come share the things that God has done. And I think we can capture a little bit of that joy, because part of what this feast represents is us returning to our own inheritance, our own inheritance. And so we should have some of that joy. We should just have some of that. And that's why I wanted to talk about that picture, that land, that inheritance in Israel, because I think we can capture some of the joy of somebody who is returning. He's no longer a slave, is free, has their inheritance, and we can feel that, and we can channel that, and we can have some of that joy this feast. I think we can fulfill that command where God tells us to rejoice in this feast. So that is my second theme, the theme of joy. This is to be a time of joy. All right, let's see. And I got excited, so I lost my place. All right, so let's for our next theme, let's turn it over to 1 Chronicles 5, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And this is the start of my next theme. My next theme has to actually do with the dedication of the temple. One of the things that I think, that I believe is, I think God, when he says, I'm going to meet with you, there are things that happen on the days, the feast days, that happen. I don't think it happens by accident. So I think when we look at these things, I think it is something that we should think about on these days, because it is an anniversary of one of the things that this feast is. It's an anniversary of the dedication of the Temple of Solomon. Let's start in verse 1. Thus, all the work that Solomon performed for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things that David, his father, had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and all the utensils, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled to Jerusalem the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribe, the leaders of the father's households, and the sons of Israel, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion. All the men had assembled themselves to the king at the feast in the seventh month. Then the elders of Israel came up with Levites, and they took up the Ark. So the first thing, this happened during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it's a pretty cool thing. If we skip down and we go down to verse 11, when the priest came forth from the holy place, for all the priests that were present had sanctified themselves without regard to the visions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and their kinsmen, clothed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets in unison with the trumpeters and the singers, that were to make themselves heard with one voice in praise and glorify their God. And when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments and music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, He is indeed good, for His loving kindness is everlasting, then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. And so on this, on Tabernacles, I don't know, I'm not going to do the math in my head, but probably like 2,600 years ago, this had happened, and so partially it's a celebration of the dedication of the temple. And one of the coolest things with this verse, it also happened when the tabernacle was dedicated, that the glory of God filled it. So we know that this is something that God approved of. This is something God wanted. It filled up the temple, and the priests couldn't even enter because there was so much glory. And I think that is really cool. Let's also turn to Ezra, speaking of this theme of dedicating the temple. Let's turn over to Ezra chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now, when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in cities, and the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem, then Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brothers the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of God, of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the land, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening, and they celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and they offered a fixed number of burnt offerings daily, according to the ordinance, as the day required. And afterwards, there was a continual burnt offering, also for the new moons and the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated. From everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offering to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple had not been laid. And so we know from the history of Israel, they were removed from the land, and they had come back. And it started here on trumpets, but it specifically mentions, and they celebrated the Feast of Booths with all the prescribed sacrifices. And so even when we think about the temple and we think about things that happened on these days, the temple wasn't quite built. It wasn't finished building yet. It was a time of building, but it was also the altar. It was dedicated these times, these fall feasts. Let's turn over to Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and then I'll make a little more comments on this. Once again, we start in verse 1, on the 21st day of the seventh month. So if you do the math, and, you know, once again, I'm not good at it, but I'm pretty sure that's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So we have 7 days plus one on the eighth day. So this would be, I believe, the seventh day, if I did my math right. The word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." These are the same people that were mentioned in the book of Ezra. And to the remnant of the people, saying, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem like nothing in comparison? But now, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, for the work I am with you. And work, for I am with you. As for the promise which I made, and when I came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in the midst. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake heavens and earth and the sea and also the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations and will fill this house with glory. Thus says the Lord of hosts." And so we have a promise, once again, delivered on the Feast of Tabernacles that says, look, all of you guys, you've seen this temple. It's not... You worked hard, you did all this, but it's not at its former glory. Don't be sad, because I am with you. And so these things, the building of the temple, the dedication, and maybe even the rededication of the temple, these things have taken place on these days in this fall festival season. And it's one of the things that we have an anniversary of. So if we look forward and we look to us today, one of the things, Paul uses the analogy of us being the temple a lot. The church is the temple. Each of us individually is the temple. And if we think about that in the way of we are, these are times of maybe dedicating ourselves, or maybe as the time may call for it, rededicating, for rebuilding up the church. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And so once again, specifically, Paul's using the analogy. He's like, you are the temple. If we think back on stuff that happened on these days, the temple was dedicated and rededicated. And God said, don't worry about the size of the temple. I am going to fill it with glory. I am with you. I am among you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Once again, looking at the church as the temple, not just an individual. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, and in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." And so here we are again. There's this beautiful picture that we are the temple. The whole church is the temple of God. And the time of the Feast of Tabernacles is a time to dedicate it, or maybe as it might happen, to rededicate ourselves, our lives. Maybe things have kind of gone astray. Maybe you know things have gone sideways. Maybe it's time to rededicate ourselves. Um, in Nehemiah chapter 8, it talks a lot about the way that that feast happened. Ezra came out and he spoke every day, and he read out of the book of the law, and they taught each of the children of Israel. And so they were building up that temple. And I think this next coming week, we've got lots of sermons, we've got lots of seminars. It is a time to build up our temple. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And I want to read this because I think it's a very interesting thing on how God views things that are dedicated to him. If we talk about ourselves as being dedicated to God, I find it interesting how God views things that are dedicated to him. So let's start in verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and then they kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why have you conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And he said these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him. So Ananias had this field. Him and his wife Sapphira actually later continued with his wife. Sapphira said, nope, that's the full price. And then the same thing happened to her that happened to Ananias. She fell dead. They dedicated the money to God, and then they kept back some. God viewed it very, very seriously. This happened with the conquest of Jericho. Achan, the entire spoil of the city of Jericho was set aside. It was given to God, and then Achan stole some of it, and Israel then went on to try to conquer Ai, and God left them. God views it very seriously when we mess with the things that have been dedicated to God, when we do things that are inappropriate with them. In Daniel, Belshazzar held a feast, and he took the things of the temple that were dedicated to God. He took those cups, and he toasted other gods with them. And that night, his kingdom fell. God pronounced judgment on him. God is very, very serious when we destroy, when we make unclean those things that are dedicated to him. So when we think about ourselves as a church, as individuals that are part of that temple, that we're dedicating ourselves to God this week, we want to make sure that we respect that, we honor that. You know, Paul warns, you know, we just read 3:16 in Corinthians, but next verse says, if a man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So we look at that, and we think about stuff that is dedicated to God, and we know that God takes it up very seriously. So my third theme to think about this feast is dedicating the temple, ourselves as the temple, maybe rededicating it, and keeping it holy. Once again, I said we were going back to Leviticus chapter 23 a lot, and on this one, I want to talk a lot about the coming kingdom of God. I find this as a theme of Tabernacles as well, the establishment of God's kingdom on earth, and I want to start in Leviticus chapter 23 with verses 42 and 43. So you shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native-born Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So we look at that, and we're like, well, when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and you know, a lot of times when I think about the children of Israel leaving Egypt and going into the wilderness, I think of Passover. I think of unleavened bread. But that was why God said, we were going to, that's why we live in booths. That's why we live temporary shelters, because we're hearkening back to that day. So I got a question. Why am I like looking at this, and why do I think this actually represents the Messianic kingdom, God's establishment of his kingdom on earth? And there's nothing in the scripture that says, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles represents the coming kingdom of Christ. There's nothing that says the Day of Trumpets represents, you know, calling Christ down. We have to look through Scripture, and we have to do a little bit of interpretation. I think it's solid, but I just want to state there's nothing that says directly that. So let's look at this command, hearkening back to Egypt, and let's go over to Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 22. And it says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, and this is speaking of Israel, and bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and from the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came out of the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, and you will no longer call me Baali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will no longer be mentioned by their names no more. In that day, I will also make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the creepy things on the ground. I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and I'll make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness. Then you will know that I am the Lord, and it will come about in that day. I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and of the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. Now, we read this in Ishi. Ishi, you know, I read for some reason the NASB, they leave kind of the, and I think it's because they want you to see the Baal in there, but they leave the Hebrew terms, and Ishi means husband. So no longer will you will call me husband, and you will no longer call me Lord. And I think this is, it's a level of intimacy, but once again, he's talking about going back out in the wilderness. God, you know, for as much as the children of Israel rebelled in the wilderness, if you look through some of the prophets, God loved the time in the wilderness when the people were directly led by him. And I think that is why when we look at the Feast of Tabernacles and it calls back to the time in the wilderness and we say it looks forward to the establishment of the kingdom on earth, God's looking forward to that time when he will be leading us directly from the fire and the cloud. And so he's excited to take us back into the wilderness. If we go over to Isaiah chapter 4, we think a little bit more on this concept of why are we in booths, why are we hearkening back to the wilderness. Let's start in verse 1 and read through verse 6. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment in the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give them shade from heat by day and a refuge for protection from the storm and the rain. And so this, just like the last one, uses that term, in that day, in the day of the Lord, in that day this will happen. And in general, when it's talking, a lot of the messianic prophecies, they use that terminology, in this day this will happen. Now the canopy here in verse 5 is actually the word that's translated canopy is Sukkoth. So God will create a Sukkoth over us in that day. Also, the branch here, refers to the Messiah. It refers to Christ. And so, interestingly enough, like Sukkoth means, you know, if you directly, you literally translate it, it's like shelter of branches or a branch shelter. And so here, and in all these messianic prophecies where the kingdom is on earth, one of the things we see, Christ is called branch. And so there is a picture of us tabernacling with Christ through these verses. He is our tabernacle. You know, the New Testament talks about, I am the vine, abide in me. And so I find that picture beautiful and all that. So let's keep going. And so once again, on that branch and in that day, Jeremiah chapter 23 verses 5 through 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name, which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So once again, looking at the future, looking at the establishment of the kingdom, God, once again, Christ is called the branch. And I find that a very interesting picture. And so another argument, we look at the order of the feasts, and we look and we say trumpets is announcing the return of the king. The king is coming back, and then we go into atonement, and we have that ceremony with the goats where one goat cleanses the people and the other goat removes this sin. And then after that, the jubilee and the people return to their inheritance. And that happens starting on atonement and comes into this day. So this is now tabernacles. The branch is directly leading God, and we are our inheritance with our God. Zechariah, actually, let's just skip that. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 21. Again, I told you, he stole all my verses, but we're going to reread it. Then it will come about in that day, any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go there from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up to enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nation who do not go up to the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day, this will be that, and in that day they'll be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and will sacrifice, will come and take them and boil them. And there will no longer be any Canaanite in the house of the Lord that day. And once again, we see that terminology, that day, in that day, all throughout here. But one of the things, like I said, I don't believe that the temples, it was a mistake that temples were dedicated on the Feast of the Booths. I don't think there was a mistake when God said, he could have said, you know, those who don't come up and celebrate the Feast of Passover or Pentecost, but he said here in Zechariah, in that day, he said he wanted to specifically mention that it was the Feast of Booths that they were going to come up. So one of the themes of this feast, I believe, is the Messianic, the coming Messianic kingdom of God being established on earth here. So I just want to read a few verses on the kingdom. One of the things when we talk about prophecy is it's really hard to interpret prophecy, and a lot of people are wrong. And so, I think of Peter, and when on the night when Christ was to be sacrificed, he pulls out his sword and he cuts off the high priest's ear because he misinterpreted prophecy. So if he can, I think we all can. So I want to read some of these verses that talk about the establishment of the kingdom on earth, but some of them, there may be a lot of allegory, and so like sometimes we look at them, we say, oh, this specifically means this or that, and I just want to caution us against that a lot of people have said this means this or this is going to happen here, this is the way it's going to happen. But I think there are some themes of peace, of prosperity that we can look at, and we can say it's going to be a good time. So let's turn over to Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, and this is where we get the term the millennium. Then I saw thrones and those who sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or the image and had not received the mark on the forehead of their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This was the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these in the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. And so here we got a picture of this millennial kingdom, and we will be priests of God, and we will reign with him 1,000 years. And I like this term reign. We all get really excited. We're going to reign over those, and we're going to get what's coming to them, and we're going to do that. But if we remember, this says we're going to reign with Christ. If we remember how Christ came, he is a servant when he reigns. And so we will be servants. We'll be reigning servants with Christ for 1,000 years, and that's kind of exciting. We'll get what's coming. We'll reign, right? But we'll be servants, because those who are first shall be the greatest servants. And I think that is something that we want to keep a hold of when we're talking about that. All right, let's turn over to Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 24. For behold, I will create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered nor come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad with my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be an infant that lives just a few days or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought of as accursed. And they will build their houses and inhabit them, and they will plant vineyards, and they will eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or build children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those who are blessed by the Lord. And it will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. And the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the dust will be the serpent's food. And there will be no evil or harm in my holy mountain, declares the Lord. And so, like I said, I don't know specifically what's allegory in here and what's not. But the picture it paints is one of peace, of prosperity. And this is something that we're looking forward to these days. All right, so my last theme, so that's my fourth theme. We are looking forward to, on this feast, the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. My last theme is real short, but it has to do with that, and it is that it's not just for the Israelites, it's for all people. And I think this is a good picture. When we look at the harvest metaphors, we got the first harvest, which is Jesus Christ at the barley festival, and then we have the second harvest. It's slightly bigger, or it's, you know, it's a lot bigger. It's more than one first, and then we got the wheat festival. And then we have now, this festival season, we are, you know, it's the Feast of Ingathering, and it's a huge harvest. And I think that is something that we need to remember. So my fifth and final theme today is that it is for all people. And we can read here in Isaiah chapter 56, verses 3 through 8. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give in my house, within my walls, a memorial, a better name than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also to the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast to my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, yet I will gather them to those already gathered. And so this is my fifth theme. Now, remember all the way at the beginning, we were talking about things that made people unclean, that they couldn't enter the temple. And here's the eunuch. He wasn't able to enter the physical temple. What does God say? You can come. You, this is for everybody, to the foreigners. Remember, the foreigners, they talked about being uncircumcised in heart and in the flesh. And here it's like, look, as long as you can be uncircumcised in the heart, come, be with everybody. All these people is an inclusive thing. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. So let's read Joel chapter 2, verses 30 through 33, starting in verse 30. I will display my wonders in the sky and on that earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke, and the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Sinai, Zion, and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All right. And so let's just finish up with one last scripture, and I'm not going to read this whole thing, but in Numbers chapter 29, I think there is a really, really awesome picture that has to do with the Feast of Tabernacles, and it is about the offerings that are offered upon the altar. Remember, I talked a little bit about what happens with a burnt offering. But if you look here in Numbers and you count up all of the burnt offerings. There's a burnt offering every day, and it starts on the 15th day of the seventh month. You shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work, and you shall observe a feast to the Lord for 7 days, and you shall present a burnt offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord. 13 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, 1 year old without defect, and grain offering of fine flour mixed with 3/10 of an ephah for each of the 13 bulls, 2/10 for each of the lamb, and 1/10 for each of the 14 lambs. 1 male goat for a sin offering besides the continual burnt offering, the grain offering, and its drink offerings. So then on the second day, 12 bulls. And then if you keep reading down there, on the third day, 11 bulls. And it keeps counting down. And there are 70 bulls in total. And if you read through Jewish literature, that number 70 is important. It is considered an expression of all mankind. You go back, all the way back in the Mishnah, it talks about the 70 nations, and they get that from in Genesis when it does the table of nations after the flood, and there are 70 nations that are divided out. So the consideration is 70 represents the whole world. And so one of the cool things I think that I believe that this pictures is that we talked about in Zechariah where the nation of Egypt would not come up, and then eventually they don't get any rain, and eventually they do come up. And so I think each of the bulls shows that as the feast goes on, more and more nations, more and more people keep devoting themselves wholly to God until all 70 and everybody who's left at the end of that reign of Christ, everybody's worshiping God. And I think that is a really, really cool picture. Everybody being wholly devoted, us, not just as Christians, but as a whole world being devoted to God. And so that's where I want to leave you guys with today. I have 5 themes that I talked about, and these are not the only themes. These are not the only things we can think about when we're talking about the feast. But when we talk about what does it mean to appear before the Lord, because we're told to appear on these days, what does it mean to rejoice, have that joy in the Lord, because that is a command for these days. Maybe rededication or the dedication of the temple. What does that mean to me? God's kingdom here on earth and for all people. And so as we go about this week, as we go through the next few days, these are just a few things that I just wanted to share with you guys that you guys might think a little bit later, you know, like maybe meditating, you know, like, you know, maybe I need to rededicate, or, you know, I need to express more joy this feast. And so have a good feast.